We're looking at verses, chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, then on through verse 11 of chapter 16. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read those verses beginning in John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. May our Lord minister his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. And Father, we do ask that. Minister your word, we pray. Teach one of our hearts to the hearts of our children. Lead us in the way everlasting, Lord. Bring us to a strong confidence in you and in the strength that your Spirit gives us in the truth of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. I imagine the disciples saying, how could that possibly be? You going away? You're telling us you're going to die, and you're going away. How can that be to our advantage? But of course, it was to their advantage. He's speaking of his ascension. He's speaking of after his resurrection. There's going to be 40 days where he spends with his disciples, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, and he's going to ascend to heaven. And we need to remember the ascension of Christ was his ascension to the right hand of the Father, to the right hand of the throne of God, where he now rules and reigns on his Father's behalf. In his humanity, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. In his deity, he is everywhere present. He's with us always to the very end of the age. The old Protestant Heidelberg Catechism put it this way: with respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent, ascended to his exalted status at the right hand of the Father. His humiliation has ended, and he is at the Father's right hand, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's with us and he intercedes on our behalf. And I do think it's correct, those who say, certainly Jesus brings us before the Father in prayer. The Holy Spirit sanctifies our shoddy prayers and our fleshly prayers often, and sanctifies them, purifies them, and brings them before the Father. And we don't know how to pray as we ought, and the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But I think in large part, his intercession is his intervention, as he's causing all things to work together for our good. And he's actively involved in our lives, and it matters to him everything that goes on in our lives. He intervenes on our behalf, and he's sent the blessed Holy Spirit to his church at Pentecost and hasn't changed since then. If you're a Christian, the instant you came to faith with Christ, you were baptized into Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit of God. So he sent his Spirit to the church to live in our hearts, to love us and to bless us, to gift us and to empower us. And so Jesus quite rightly tells his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I do, that's when the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And that's really the thought of the message today. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be faithful and effective witnesses to a hostile world. I originally had it faithful witnesses, but I wanted to add effective, because anytime you minister the word of God, it will not return void. You may not see results, but it won't return void. It will accomplish what he has intended for it to accomplish. We'll look at more of that, God willing, towards the end. For those who respond a certain way, brings them everlasting life. For those who respond with a rejection, makes them more soft for having heard. But it always works. It's always at work in one way or the other in the hearts of people. So we're still in the upper room discourse. It's the night before Jesus goes to the cross. He's explained last week, as we saw, that he's going to be continuing his earthly ministry after he returns to the Father through his disciples, through his church. And he told them, remain in me, abide in me, and you will bear fruit. Stay in me, and you'll bear fruit. And he said, I want you to reciprocate my love amongst yourselves. I want you to, your relationship with one another, be a give and take mutual love relationship. And as we said, the new commandment isn't love one another. The Old Testament says to love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment, the new part of it is, as I have loved you. Jesus Christ set us the perfect example of what love looks like. And he says, that's how I want you guys to be. The world's going to know you're my disciples because you love one another. And then finally he had said, remember what I told you, the world's going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And now he continues his conversation with his disciples. And I just outlined it, chapter 15, verses 26 and 27 is the promise. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then second of all, the preparation. Chapter 16, verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. That's the promise, the preparation for persecution. And then finally, the provision, that's verses 4b through 11, the provision of the Holy Spirit. But first of all, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He says, when the Helper comes, the word helper, it's the word parakletos. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, and the word means one who is called alongside of. One who's called alongside, one who comes alongside. And it's been interpreted or translated, I should say, many different ways. The helper, the comforter. And originally in the Old English, the word comfort meant with strength. It meant to strengthen somebody. It's changed meaning in our day. You show up at a funeral, you want to comfort somebody in mourning, or even a comforter, a blanket that makes you feel warm, right? We even have a comfort food There's certain things, food that makes you feel good, maybe reminds you of grandma's kitchen or something, and we have comfort in that way. But it originally, when the early English translations were using it, they meant to give you strength. But certainly the Spirit of God comforts us as well in these other ways. It's been translated counselor, encourager, helper, and advocate. Of course, the Holy Spirit is all these to us. He's everything to us. The Bible, from cover to cover, tells us how he's everything to us. He's all these things to us. But here in this passage, probably in the legal sense, an advocate is a legal advocate. And actually, if you look down at verse 8, in the context, a prosecuting attorney. You're going out into the world, and the Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney you're bringing with you. Until people see the bad news of their sin, they're not ready to appreciate the good news of the gospel. So I think that's what the context here is saying. He's going out and he's going to be a prosecuting attorney. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness, and he's called the Spirit of truth. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And at the end of verse 26 here, he says, he's the Spirit of truth, who will testify of me, of Christ. He's bringing the truth about Jesus Christ to the world. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. But then in verse 27, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, but you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So there's a dual witness involved here, a joint witness. The Holy Spirit is witnessing and people are witnessing. And he's using the people. He's witnessing through the people. We don't expect him to, the voice of God to thunder from heaven. He's going to tell us through his written word or through somebody sharing the word of God verbally with us. So there's this joint witness. And he's talking first of all, to his disciples. He says, you've been with me from the beginning. These are ones who are going to be designated apostles. They've been with them from the beginning, and they're the ones that are going to be authoring the New Testament. Jesus didn't write any of this. He wrote in the dirt some words, and that's all we have of him writing in his earthly life. But he's going to be writing every word of the New Testament through the apostles and through people like Luke and Mark, who are writing under the authority of apostles. So there's a primary meaning here. This is the apostolic witness. You'll testify of me because you've been with me from the beginning. In the Gospels, you're going to tell the story of my earthly ministry. The book of Acts is going to tell the beginnings of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. The epistles are going to explain Christ's to you in his ministry to you. And the Revelation is going to give us the story of how it continues and how it ends. You're going to testify of me. But then there's the secondary sense that you and I also testify. The whole church has the Great Commission to go and bring the gospel. We're going to be testifying. Certainly we have our testimony. There's a place for our testimony, but the primary testifying here is not our personal testimony. It's the word of the apostles. It's the apostolic doctrine. It's the Bible, the written word of God, the person and work of Christ specifically, the gospel. That's the message. Scholars sort of separate the kerygma from the didache in the New Testament. The kerygma is the basic story of Christ. You see it in the preaching of the apostles in Acts. Again, the basic story of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and a call to repentance and faith. And then there's the didache, the teaching, and you see that in the epistles where the church is instructed. You come to faith in Christ, believing the kerygma, and then you're instructed and built up. God willing, we'll look at that next week because he's got many more things to say to his church, and he's going to build them up. But that's what we do. We're joint witnesses with the Holy Spirit. So there's, first of all, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be coming to us, indwelling us, empowering us. And so one at the same time, he's witnessing to the world and we're witnessing to the world when we share the gospel of Christ. That is, he's witnessing through us. He's graciously condescended to use us as his instruments. So we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, Paul says. And he includes us in that. So there was this promise of the coming Holy Spirit, who in their day was coming, in our day has come. Second of all, there's the preparation. Again, preparation for persecution. I'm sending you out into with a message of love to a world that hates me, a gospel-rejecting world. And so in verse 1, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Not be made to stumble. What does he mean by that? This is sort of a technical term, made to stumble. It's not just talking about tripping you up and getting you to commit a sin. It's the word scandalizo, right? Sounds like scandal or scandalized, to trip you up and cause you to fall away from Christ. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you these things to keep you from apostatizing, to keep you from fully and finally rejecting me. I'm part of how I keep you is with the warnings of my word. We see a tragic immediate example they've seen in their lives with Judas Iscariot, who tragically was one who fell in this way. Jesus said he's the son of perdition. Peter in Acts 1 says he went to his own place, and you know what he's talking about. He's talking about hell. But God keeps us from falling away from him in a full and final sense. He keeps us. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. We may backslide, but if we're truly his, we'll be recovered. He'll bring us back. Part of the way he does this is through the warnings of his word, as I said. He warns us. I think of a way to look at this. He keeps us. He warns us. He wants us to endeavor to keep ourselves in the sense of obey him and avoid dangers he tells us to avoid, but he's the one who keeps us. I think of a mother walking with a small child down a sidewalk in a busy street, and she it's a very real danger. You can get hit by a car. Hell's a very real danger. And if you forsake Christ, you'll go there. If you forsake Christ and never return. And there's the traffic going by, and she tells the child, "Hold my hand and stay away from the curb." Probably puts the child towards the inside and walks towards her on the traffic. And she holds the child's hand and tells the child to hold her hand. But don't you know, she is holding that child's hand in such a way that he can't pull his hand free. She's not relying on him to, "Here's my finger, hold on to it, you know, so you may get distracted and dart away." No, if the kid tries to release the grip, the mother's holding the hand. That's how it is for us. We're to hold God's hand, but his hand is holding us in a way that we can't let go, not in an ultimate, full, and final sense. He keeps us that way. In verse 2, "So I've warned you about this because I want you to not be scandalized. I want you to know what's coming and to remain faithful." As Jesus said, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." And Paul reminds us he'll stand, for God's able to make him stand. But he says in verse 2, "They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." We've seen that in our day. You see that jihadists think they're offering God service, murdering people. Here it seems to be a Jewish context. They're putting you out of the synagogues. And we see that with Stephen, for instance, the first martyr, Acts chapter 6 and 7. He's falsely accused by some people. They stir up the crowd. They stir up the religious leaders even. They stir up the scholars, the so-called Bible scholars, and they brought him before the Jewish ruling authorities, and Stephen testified to them. He rebuked them for their rebellion, and he was stoned to death. Church history has demonstrated the same thing. So often the faithful followers of Christ have been persecuted by those who profess to be followers of the Lord. Actually, in a crazy sense, some of the times of the Reformation, looks like you actually had real Christians persecuting each other. There's difficult times, but you have this, and it's no longer just the Jewish authorities. Down through history, you see professing Christians persecuting real Christians. And in our day, if the secularized statism that we see prevails, if the government becomes the people's god, people will be offering service to their god by persecuting Christians. If statism, secular statism prevails, I would expect people to be persecuting Christians, and it will please the government. It'll please their god. But it won't be pleasing the living God. The state presuming ultimate authority for itself cannot coexist with the true ultimate authority, who's Christ. I hope those things don't happen. I'm not predicting them. But I think it's a very real danger looming. They can't coexist with the ultimate authority, who's Christ, and so they'll persecute his people. But of course, the whole thing will come crashing down when Jesus says enough. It'll have to come crashing down. It's a false system. But verse 3 tells us why people will do this, why they will persecute God's people while thinking they're serving God somehow. He says, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. People who don't know God savingly. And once again and again, Jesus is joined together knowing him with knowing the Father. You can't know the Father without knowing Christ. You can't love the Father without loving Christ. Knowing the Father, you know Christ. And if you don't, don't know him. And if you don't know God savingly, you can get yourself in such a dark place that you're calling good evil and evil good. And you're persecuting the very people of God while in your delusion, excuse me, thinking you're serving God. In verse 4, Jesus says again, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And you see, he's preparing them for some long trials and some distant persecution and so forth. He's preparing us. It seems to me like the disciples, it seems pretty clear to me actually, that the disciples expected Jesus to set up his messianic reign on the earth. At least they were certainly wondering about it. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is like I said, he spent 40 days with them, you know, and interacting with them. And then it's time for him to ascend to heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the scripture says, when they had come together, the disciples asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. So look again at verse 1 again. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. And then verse 4, these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. One commentator reminds us, that I was reading the old proverb, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That is, when you know something is coming, you know it ahead of time. You can prepare yourself for it. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to fortify ourselves for whatever trial. It may not come from persecution or the government, but we, as you all know and you've already gone through them, but we will have trials. We will all enter into trials. In fact, what do they say? You're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or getting ready to go into one. And then there are evil days that come. There are great evil days that come, and we need to fortify ourselves and strengthen ourselves and reinforce ourselves in our Lord, strengthening ourselves in Him. That's what David did. Jesus said to count the cost. We need to count the cost of following Christ. Commit ourselves to Him for time and eternity. Commit ourselves to Him. And we need fortitude. We, as God's people, need fortitude. What's fortitude? The Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines it as strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger or bear pain or adversity with courage. The Concise Oxford English Dictionary just flat out calls it courage in adversity. And those are good definitions so far as they go, but we're Christians. And we have we obviously, the most important element of the definition is completely left out of those. So I'm going to give you a more specifically Christian one, and this is from a man named Brooks Boozer in an article on fortitude he wrote. He says, fortitude is the ability to find God-given courage and perseverance where the natural mind finds doubt and discouragement. Fortitude is different from courage. Fortitude strengthens inwardly first and then shows itself in the quiet resolve to choose a path that will often result in great sacrifice. It fortifies, it finds itself first, and then it has resources when the time comes. That's why when you read about or see programs about Navy SEALs or Army Rangers or soldiers going into, and Marines going, preparing for, you're trying to prepare yourself ahead of time. You're trying to build up resources. You're trying to fortify yourself for what lies ahead. And in a spiritual sense, we fortify ourselves in the Lord. Our resources are spiritual resources. They come from Him. When we're weak, He is strong. His strength is perfected in weakness. So it comes from Him. And we use the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship and church worshiping, and we strengthen ourselves in Him. Brooks refers to the words of David to illustrate this in Psalm 31. David, he says, in You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness. Bow down Your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Cry out to God. He's the only one who can give us this strength. He goes on, for You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for You are my strength. That's how David go into battle and fight all these battles where people are being chopped to pieces with swords and facing those kinds of things. It's God gives me the strength to do this. And then verse 5 was quoted by our Lord Himself, His last words from the cross. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. From beginning to end, committing ourselves to the good hands of God. We need to resolve to be faithful to God, to commit ourselves to Him and pray for strength. But it's beforehand. As one guy said, you know, when you're a teenager, the time to determine whether you're going to retain your sexual purity is not in the backseat of the car. It's long before then. You're determined not to end up in the backseat of a car. In Daniel chapter 3, we have an example of that with Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar creates this huge, like 90-foot-tall idol. And he's commanding, when the music's played, everybody needs to bow down and worship this idol. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. And they're reported to him. And he tells them, I'm going to throw you in a flaming furnace if you don't. Imagine. He has the furnace heated up extra hot. So you... One more chance. You can bow down. I'll give you another chance. Or into the furnace you go. And they answered him in verses 16 through 18, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. When they say our God's able to deliver us, but if not, obviously they're not saying we think he's able to deliver us, but in case he's not strong enough. No, they're saying our God can deliver us, but if he chooses not to, for his wise purposes and ends, either way, we're not going to bow. We may go in and get burned up, but he could certainly keep it from happening, which he did. But when they say we have no need to answer you in this matter, they're basically just saying there's no place for debate here, no place for discussion. Do what you have to do. We have already resolved beforehand to be faithful from God. We've been yanked out of our land, dragged away from our families. Here we are. Mom and Dad wouldn't even know if I'm doing the Babylonian idolatry thing. But God is always with me, and he sees everything I do, and we're committed to him. We need to have our minds made up. We need to be resolved to be faithful to God. So there's the promise, there's the preparation for persecution, and then finally the provision. And that's the end of verse 4. Jesus says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You didn't need them yet. And you'd just probably just be worrying about it. When is it going to be? So he said, in due time, when it's time, I'll tell you. Now it's time. Verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. Excuse me, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So again, it's advantageous because the Holy Spirit's ministry will take place after I go to the Father. So again, he's our helper. He upholds us. He sustains us, comforts us. He gives us a strength. He counsels us, encourages us, and so forth, our advocate. But as we said, here it seems to be basically a prosecuting attorney. In verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The word convict, it can have three different meanings, but really two that are pertinent to here. It could speak of convincing or persuading somebody, bringing to a conviction about something. Or it can mean proving their guilt in a legal sense, proving it although they may never acknowledge their guilt. Excuse me. I think it's used in the second sense here. This is the work of the Holy Spirit going into the world, convicting people. He proves to your heart that you're wrong. He proves that you're guilty, whether you acknowledge it or not. You may be obstinate. You may lay in bed at night some and think about it. You know you're guilty. You may entertain yourself or use some substances to try to dull the voice, get rid of the voice, but he proves you. The Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God to prove that you're wrong and that you're guilty before God, even if you never admit it, even if you don't change. Then the NET Bible puts it this way, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I'll prove you wrong, but you'll still be resisting me. You know, I remember reading, I've read a lot of people critiquing the whole notion of irresistible grace of God. And they say, oh, obviously, God's grace isn't irresistible. Read all through the Bible. People resist the Holy Spirit all the time. Absolutely. Of course we resist the Holy Spirit's conviction. It's all we're ever going to do as long as we're not born again. We're going to resist him. That's what we do. Paul kicked against the goads, you remember. Jesus, how long are you going to kick against the goads? And the imagery is of a farmer would have these sticks with a sharp point on them, and they would prod oxen along or other cattle and saying, yeah, you're being prodded along by the Spirit, and you're kicking against that thing, and it's just making it worse for you. We absolutely kick against the goads. We do resist the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit regenerated Paul, when Paul was born again, he no longer wanted to kick against the goads. He said, Lord, what will you have me do? Now he loved Christ. Now he wanted to please him. No, irresistible grace is not saying that the Spirit convicts you to the point where you finally give in, although people may practically do it. Irresistible grace is saying God has, in his own sovereign power, regenerates people as he sees fit, in accordance with what his purposes are, his eternal purposes are. It's a whole different thing. But until we're born again, we resist the Holy Spirit. So I don't think this passage is talking about irresistible grace. I think it's talking about God. The Spirit of God proves something to you where you know it in your heart, though you may continue to resist it and fight against it. We probably all experience this. I certainly have experienced it. I didn't come to Christ the first time I heard the gospel. I actually went years rejecting him after I heard the gospel. You've probably also experienced this frustration as a Christian, passionately sharing Christ with somebody you love, a relative or a friend, and you share Christ with them, and their only reaction at best is indifference. And you say, how can somebody be so careless with their soul, with their eternal destiny, so nonchalant about it? And it's just a free gift for the offering, and it's fine for you, but not for me. Foolishly rejecting the free gift of salvation in Christ. But remember yourself before you were converted, how you were before you were converted. I remember how I was. I was careless for years. Maybe there's somebody here still this morning, we don't even know it, that's still in this careless condition. The Puritans used a word, they used a word called sottish to describe man in his natural condition. Sottish means drunken or doltish or stupid. So that's not much of a compliment. No, but it's not insulting people. This is all of us in and of ourselves. And I understand you don't have to even understand this to be a Christian. I just think this is what the Bible is teaching, what actually took place when you became a Christian, before and when you became a Christian. But man in his natural condition is sottish. He's like a drunken person, spiritually speaking, stupid. That's how we are spiritually. And so we don't see the worth or the value of Christ or his gospel. Jonathan Edwards, he's speaking of eternal things, eternal realities of God, which the Bible says all men are aware of. When Romans 1 says, even after they're given over to a reprobate mind, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death, that's eternal death. People in their hearts are aware of eternal realities, but they reject them. And Edwards writes, if men have not respect to them as real in certain things, it cannot be for want of sufficient evidence of their, not for lack of a sufficient evidence, but it must be from a dreadful stupidity of mind, occasioning a sottish insensibility of their truth and importance when manifested by the clearest evidence. That's man in his natural state. Even the truth of God in and of itself can't get them out of it. They need the prosecuting attorney. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, is he brings this home to you. People like Edwards are known as hellfire and brimstone preachers. and they were accused of just that. You're being mean, you're being cruel to people. You're sadistic. Can't you see the guy's scared of hell already and you're still telling about hell? How many Sundays you got to talk about hell? Right? What's up with this? Edwards says, allow me to explain. He says, preachers are not to be chastised for holding out more light to a person who may already have great light, as long as they're holding on to their sin and refusing to come to Christ. Because it doesn't matter how much light you have, how much awareness you have of your guilt, how terrified of going to hell you are, if you're refusing to come to Christ, at any second you could actually be there, which is infinitely worse than the dread of it. He says, preachers are not to be criticized for this. There should be more of it happening, no matter how scared you are of going to hell. If you refuse to come to Christ, that is surely where you're going. And so you gotta tell the truth to people. When what we're talking about here, the prosecuting eternity, has been called awakening. When you think of an awakening, that's a person, it's a dead person becoming suddenly aware that they're dead and they need to do something about it, if you will. But that's not salvation. Because I remember being awakened to my sin and then going back for probably 5 more years into it. And I thank God that he didn't just call it for me there. No, you have to come to faith in Christ. And unless and until the person repents, they turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Simple faith in Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved. Receive the free gift of salvation in Christ. Unless and until a person does that, that person is still lost in sin, no matter how awakened they are. It's crucial that you come to faith in Christ. So Jesus says, the Spirit's going to convict the world of sin because you do not believe in me. That's not the only sin. It's the most severe sin. All sin against God is grievous and carries with it eternal condemnation. But the greatest sin is to hear of the Savior who went and died on the cross and had God's wrath poured out on him on our behalf, to reject him. And the Holy Spirit is going to convict them, prosecute them of their great guilt of rejecting the Savior once they've heard of Christ. And our prayer should be, Lord, give that person no peace until they come to the Savior. And of righteousness in verse 10. He's convicted of sin and righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I'm going to my Father. And this is seen in two ways too. Righteousness can speak like in James where he talks about justification by works. He's talking about vindication there. And Paul's talking about it, righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And it could be either way here. Either righteousness because I go to the Father in the sense that my resurrection and ascent to glory vindicates me as being who I said I was, the promised Messiah. And on the other hand, it could also be saying, and I think both of these are true. The Bible teaches them both. But it could also be saying, I go to my Father, Jesus is the Father. The only way you can go to the Father is to be as righteous as him. And none of us has that in us. We have to come to faith in him, and that righteousness will be credited to us, and then we can go to the Father like he has. And then of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan is judged. Sentence has been passed. He's still given some leeway, but his time will come to an end in God's perfect time. As with all rebels, not all rebels are killed immediately. They go on for some time, and if they don't repent, sooner or later the sentence is carried out. But Satan is judged, and all who are lying under his power will join in him with his judgment, will experience that judgment as well. And so the Spirit is convicting and pointing you to Christ. Say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He proves your guilt to you. But then if you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus, he'll save you from your sins. It's the other side of the coin. You come to faith in Christ, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's given you eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, go get baptized and do all these things. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the other side of it. You place your faith in him, he'll save you from your sins. He's never turned a repentant sinner away. And he will not turn you away if you come, but you must come. And we have to share that message with people. You have to come. You got to come to him. So the Holy Spirit empowers us to be faithful and effective witnesses to a hostile world. God's word won't return void, as we said at the beginning. It's going to accomplish what he intends for it to accomplish. If you respond in faith, you'll be better off. If you respond in unbelief, you'll be worse off. But you won't be the same having heard the word of God. Nobody's ever the same having heard it. But I want to close by asking you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, in verses 6 and 7 of our passage this morning, Jesus just told his disciples, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And that's where we leave them. They're sorrowful. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. And we sort of say goodbye to the disciples in their sorrow. But in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, and this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. And I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 44, read it with you. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Everything under the old covenant that pointed to me has been fulfilled. And he opened their, and is being fulfilled, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. In verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. What was it that got them 40 days prior from this overwhelming sorrow to now this great joy, even though he just got taken away from them? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the Father. They understand that he's sending the Holy Spirit. This isn't the end. See, on the night of his betrayal, they're just saying this is the end of everything, right? They're in the upper room hiding from everybody, just devastated. Now they know this is not the end. This is just phase two. This is a new beginning. It's the new era. It's the new covenant era, the age of a spirit-empowered church bringing the kingdom of God to the nations, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and gathering all who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, bringing them into the glorious life of the Spirit, which ends in heaven. It's a glorious ministry they have, and they're able to rejoice now, and they know in spirit he'll be with them to the very end of the age. It's a glorious, glorious problem. I did want to add one thing. When we talk about as long as a person may be under great fear of going to hell, and but if they haven't repented, they're refusing to come to Christ, you're to just hold out more warning to them. Edwards does give a qualifier, and we need to remember this, especially when we're talking about you may find yourself ministering to somebody who's grieving a loss. Edwards says the only case I can think of where you don't do this is when a person's in a state of melancholy. It's the Puritan word for depression. If a person's in a state of depression, or if they're grieving, they're despondent over the loss of a loved one, you don't preach hellfire and brimstone at that time to them. You tell them, you lovingly share the gospel of Christ, but you could very well send them over the edge in that condition. And I wanted to add that but apart from that, if a person is just refusing to come to Christ, no matter how fearful they are, they need to know there's no balm, there's no salvation until they come to faith in Christ. Well, Father, thank you for the wonderful promise that's been fulfilled at Pentecost, that we as Christians have your Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have your love shed abroad in our hearts, the love you have for us. And then you, through us, minister that to other people. Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, you would strengthen us. Help us to live by your word. Help us to live by the Bible. Lord, please wean us from the things of this world and help us to set our minds on things above, eternal realities. And Father, I pray for each one of us that we would resolve in our hearts now that we're going to stand firm in our profession of faith and our commitment to you by your grace, Lord, and then enable us to do it. And help us, Lord, to believe, truly believe that your Spirit is empowering us as your witness, as your witnesses in this world. Help us to believe it and live by it. Father, if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith, I pray that you would bring them to do so even now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.